We continue in the life of David and we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we have this record of Absalom, who was in exile, who's been banished as a result of what was a cold, calculated act of murder, where he murdered his half-brother Amnon, who was the firstborn of David, heir to the throne, and how Joab, then the commander of David, feels this state of affairs cannot be allowed to go on. Something must be done, and he hatches this scheme where he employs a woman who is skilled in the dramatic arts to present a fictional story regarding her sons who are in a fight, and how one is killed. We're not told whether it was in self-defense, but what we are told is that the family then wanted him dead, the other one dead, and that he was heir. So there were ulterior motives. They were thinking of an estate, they were thinking of finance, they were thinking of their own betterment, and so on. She appeals to David and then drives the point home how that David's son, surely out of natural affection for him, that he should have his son return. And so she plays on the feelings of David, and very much natural affection, and how David relents, and Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem. But it's half-hearted, it's a half measure. He does not allow Absalom to see him, and so for 2 years he'll remain in Jerusalem. They're near, in close proximity to each other, but not really reunited. And how then Absalom decides to put a fire literally under Joab to get things moving, and Joab arranges then a meeting of father and of son, and that's the narrative, that's the events of the chapter. Now we're thinking primarily of Absalom, and you know, children, they go through that what's known as the terrible twos, and if that's not enough, then later they go through the terrible teens, and then there are some children that are just terrible, and Absalom's one of those, and it wasn't a phase he went through. He was spoilt, brooding, feeling wronged, nursing grudges, grievances, rebellious, and although he was a man outwardly had so much going for him, handsome appearance, incredible physique, great flowing locks of hair, yet inwardly was very dark and sinister, and lived in a very dark, morbid, evil world. And so we're looking at the events that unfold here. And Absalom is something like the prodigal of the Old Testament, yet he is not in certain respects. And David's like the father, and yet in certain respects he is not. And I want to look at it in that way, in terms of the greater truths of the gospel that we can move readily, easily into from a chapter like this. And I want to begin with what is a state of alienation, where Absalom is alienated from his father. And we do need to realize that Absalom realized in himself that he needed to take flight, that he needed to put distance between himself and his father. He realized that, and he fled to a region that belonged to his maternal grandfather, and he sought security there, and it was like a self-imposed banishment. He had realized in terms of what he had done and what the consequences were, and that in terms of the law it was life for life, and he knew that, realized that. And so deep down there was a lingering sense of wrong within himself, and of this great crime that he had perpetrated against his half-brother. And so what you find is an alienation here on the part of Absalom himself, where there is an estrangement and there is an enmity, and there are certain grievances and a sense of insecurity and of wrong in terms of his father. But there's an alienation also on the part of David as well, that even when David is won over by this fictional story, yet still, David is reticent about welcoming his son back. David has certain fears. He knows really what ought to be done. And that in welcoming his son back, the issues really are not dealt with. They're not raised, they're not confronted. And so there's an alienation on both sides of Absalom towards his father, of his father towards his son. And so there is this terrible estrangement that has come between father and son. Now, of course, in terms of the gospel and ourselves, we read, don't we, with Paul, when Paul is preaching at Athens, that he quotes a poet that we are God's offspring, we are from God, and we are made in the image of God, however flawed that is and marred by way of sin, but yet our beginnings they are in him. And there is a certain sense of indebtedness to God and accountability to God, and there is that written deep, deep within our hearts. And for all the atheism that's put forward today, what cannot be eradicated, apart from what is seen all around by way of the grandeur, the glory, the immensity of God, the incredible design and structure woven through the fabric of the universe, apart from all that we see around, what we know and sense deep within is the sense of deity. And not just deity, but a sense also of accountability that is deep, deep written within our hearts. And a sense also of destiny, that we were made for something greater. We sense that deep within ourselves. There are these things that we are something broken, marred, lost, misplaced. There's a sense of that deep written deep within the human psyche and the human nature. A sense of alienation from God. That we're not really right with him. We don't really want to think about him. And so we put God far, far away from our minds and our thoughts and our lives. Yet ultimately, God is the one with whom we have to do. And the Bible has a lot to say about this estrangement. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, we read of having our understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through an ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now he's talking there of the natural condition, that men and women are alienated from the very life, the being, the glory, the wonder, the reality of God. They have been disconnected and they have been alienated. And there's this incredible distance from man in his natural mind and heart and life to the wonder and the glory of the God that has made him. And in very graphic terms, that is put before us in Scripture, that there's a brokenness and a disconnectedness that is a part of the human nature and psyche that is written into us. Or in Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So there is a reference there of being in a state of alienation, and yet God has done something quite astounding, quite remarkable, that this alienation can be brought to an end and can result in a reconciliation. And so those that were afar off are brought nigh. Those who are enemies in mind and heart become now children. Those that were rejected and outcast are accepted and loved. There is this before and there is this after. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to realize first and foremost that there is something deep within us that has disconnected us from God. There is that sin, that sense of accountability that must be addressed. There is this great chasm and gulf that has got to be bridged. It is no light or easy thing to get right with God. There are momentous issues that have to be attended to. And here Joab thinks it's just a matter of winning over David's heart, that he is disposed to take back his son. But there are greater issues that are involved here. I was watching a program the other night on Bob Monkhouse, the comedian, who had been estranged from his parents for, what, about 20 years. And he was dealing with the background there and what came into the family there. And I think you can understand something of Bob Monkhouse. You can understand something of his persona and image and delivery. You can understand more of that when you go into his background and the deep-seated sense of estrangement that was there. It was something he carried throughout his life and to the end of his days, that those that had brought him into the world, that had reared him, something had come in there that had separated between them. And he talks openly, and it's dealt with frankly in the programme, but in a far greater scale, of course, in terms of God and man. Sin has come in and separated. It is an issue that has to be addressed and dealt with. And you'll remember with Cain and Abel, when Cain brings his offerings to God, that Cain has a sense of God, and he wants to thank God and acknowledge God, and he brings that which is representative of what has been hard work and hard labour. And there is so much, when you look at Cain, that is there to commend him. He is not one that totally disregards God. Far from that. But why is the offering rejected? Well, because Cain assumed that everything was all right with God. That he could just bring these things and present them to them and they would count for something. Cain fails to address the matter of sin that has to be attended to and has to be dealt with. That there is a major problem underlying his relationship with God that he must face and confront and deal with. And that's the great difference with Cain and with Abel. Abel brings what is the sacrifice of a life that is laid down, of blood that is shed. There's an acknowledgement of here there has to be substitution. There has to be an offering for sin. He knows there's something that's got to be attended to here. That's the great difference between them. So there is this state of alienation. But then also in this chapter we see, secondly, what is a work of mediation. How Joab is a very, very unlikely mediator, battle-hardened commander of David's army, naturally ruthless. What an unlikely mediator is Joab. Yet Joab realizes something must be done here. And so he employs this woman gifted in drama, oratory, and he wants her to tell and relate this fictional story in a way that will win over the king's heart. And she stands there and pleads, and she reasons, and she appeals to his love and natural affection. She appeals to his wisdom and sense of right and wrong. And yet what happens? Well, David is reluctantly won over in measure to adopt certain measures to take his son back. But when we move from a story like this to the greater, not fictional story, but the factual story of redemption, what a difference we have. Here is not a God offended and wronged, dishonored by a creature that he's made in its rebellion and sin, but it's a God who has not got to be won over and cajoled, but a God who himself devises a way where those that are banished can return. And we have this gem of a quote in verse 14. Yet God does not take away life. He devises means so that his banished ones, they are not what? Eternally expelled from him. There's a gem of a truth there. She didn't realize really what she was saying at this point. How God has devised a way and contrived a way whereby those that are banished on account of sin can come back to him. And it's through an incredible scheme of mediation that God, who is very God, should become man. The very Godhead, God the Son, should become man. And so we see here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And you see, what's happening here in the work of redemption, as opposed to what's happening here in this chapter, is that the legal issues here in this chapter are not addressed. They are swept aside. It is life for life. David knows what ought to be done, even though he's his son. But he cannot bring himself to do that. But in the mediation that can bring a sinner back to God, the matters of the law are faced, and they are dealt with, and they are honoured. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He came to live a perfect life, fulfill every requirement regarding the law, and then to die in our place, weathering all the demands of a broken law, paying the penalty for us. His great mighty work of mediation. And so in Hebrews 8 verse 6 we read, he is the mediator of a better covenant, established upon better promises. Or Hebrews 12, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Cain and Abel, come back to Cain and Abel. And what happens there? Well, the blood of Abel cried, condemned Cain. But the blood of Christ clears the sinner. He has died in our place. Christ, who is God, fully God, becoming truly man, the central figure of the Godhead, central figure in Scripture, central figure in the great scheme and plan of salvation, the central figure on Golgotha's hills with the unbelieving and the believing beside him. He is the central focal figure. He becomes man, yet remains God. Does not leave a gap in the Godhead. There is no vacancy in the Trinity. He is still the infinite, omnipotent God in his person, who dies on the cross. And it's his person that we look to, and where the real mystery and wonder lies. He was in nature God, a very God, can take on the nature of human flesh. But he is the same person that goes to the cross, dies in the place of sinners. Listen to Anselm. Anselm was an Italian, lived in France for a while. He was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093. You're only 27 years after the Norman Conquest. And here he is, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's known for his great treatment on the atonement. And listen to Anselm. Sin is an infinite offence by man against an infinite God. It is an inexcusable disobedience to God's known will. Sin is an insult to the majesty of God. It is a debt so great that while man alone owed it, only God alone could pay it. So the same person must be God and man. And there's the wonder of Christianity, that there is a mediator, none like him. And so the woman of Tekoa, yeah, she appeals to David's wisdom. But we know, as we read of Christ, that he is the hidden wisdom of God. He is the mystery from eternity. This is what was there hidden in the heart of God that is revealed in a broken world. Here is the wonder of God, that here is a way, the only way whereby a sinner can come back to God and get right with God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true living way back to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. And all the wonder of Christ. I've been dipping into Thomas Charles again, who was up in Ballor in North Wales, and a man greatly used, founder of the British and Foreign Bible Society. You remember the story of Mary Jones, and he writes, "Here is a salvation equal in everything to the infinity of God himself." What a statement that is, isn't it? Here is a salvation. If only we realized the issues involved, the extent of this salvation, there's an infinity written into this salvation, as immense and infinite as God himself. And Thomas Charles goes on, "We are to live upon Christ only, without regard to anything else in heaven or on earth. He is our all in all, our everything. Until we are willing to live every day as helpless sinners upon the infinite merits of Christ, we will never know peace. It is stepping out of ourselves and into Christ and his great atoning mediatorial work that he has done for us. And that's where our peace is." And so in Colossians 2 we read, "Christ has taken the handwriting that was against us, and he has nailed it to his cross." Oh, the condemnation. He has nailed it there. He has dealt with it there. And so in the very midst of the crucifixion, which is a bloody, messy, ugly business, there is a loving God working out his redeeming purposes of grace. As we sang, didn't we? God so loved the world. He, David struggling with Absalom, God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but can have everlasting life. Life that is given freely through his Son, who has died in our place. For Job rests everything on what is a moving, heart-rending, fictional story. We are called to rest everything on an incredible, factual story. We sing, don't we, redemption. Oh, wonderful story. Glad message to you and to me that Jesus has purchased our pardon and paid all the debt on the tree. There's been a work of mediation. And then lastly, briefly, we have here not just a state of alienation, a work of mediation, but a time for reconciliation. And Absalom is not wanting to be restored to his father or reunited to his father. All that Absalom wants is to be reinstated with all the honours that comes with the son of a king. And David is so reluctant to welcome his son back. At the end of the chapter, a father is embracing a son and the king, the prince, but it's a sham of reconciliation. It's an outward display of reconciliation. And as I mentioned earlier with the children's story, with the prodigal son, where the father runs out to embrace the son unconditionally. David has put his son under probation. It's half measure, it's reluctance, but no, in the gospel, God is disposed to receive us and welcome us when we come to him. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ has once suffered for us, for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's why he died. It's not something historic. It's not something to do with the past. It's that in present we can then, on the basis of what has been done, we can come to God and be reconciled to him and be at peace with him. There are no half measures. There are no restrictions. There's no probation. The veil has been rent The temple is done away with. There's no ritual or ceremony or priest or court or offering. It has all been removed. And God is accessible, and we can come to him and get right with him. A way has been opened from the dark paths of sin. There's a way back to God. Way back to God. It's at Calvary's cross, we sing, is where we begin. It's a way open. Dr. Bernardo's, we tend to think of charity shops, don't we, with Dr. Bernardo's, and we tend to think of children and how they've been cared for. And let me take you back to a very young Dr. Bernardo. He's only 17 years of age. He's a medical student in London. He's giving out Bibles in public houses. And a group of rough men have set upon him, and they've knocked him to the floor and they kick him mercilessly. He is bedridden for 6 weeks. For 6 weeks he can't get out of bed. He's broken two ribs, and the police say to him, "You should prosecute." Now he's only 17. And he said to them, "I began with the gospel, and shall I end with the law? I began with the gospel." At 25, in his heart he wanted to go to China as a missionary. But when he saw the destitute children around London, his heart was moved for them. And so he's only 25 and he opens up a home in Stepney. And he puts a sign over the front door of the home: "No destitute child ever refused admission." No destitute child, however destitute, is ever turned away from here. And then he altered the sign. An ever open door. An ever open door. For children to come and find a home. And God, our Father, has devised a way whereby his banished ones can return. And the great question, heart-searching question, we have to ask is, have I returned? Have I come? Am I right with God? Can I see, perhaps as never before, that Christ has done it all, a way has been opened, and I can come as I am? And God, according to his word and what he has done through Jesus, will readily take me, and I can be a child of God. Now, wonderful. This morning you can know that. You can know what it is to make your peace with God and to be right with him, because all that Jesus has done. Are you still in a state of alienation? When Christ has done this incredible work of mediation, and when will be the time for you of reconciliation? When you in your heart make peace with God and come to him.